Okay. Can you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 through to 39? An assured future, a certainty. I don't suppose most of you have read the book Cecil the Lost Sheep. Anyone going to own up to it? No, I didn't think you would. And one of the reasons, of course, is because it's a children's book based on the biblical story of the lost animal. Now, Joanna, one of my granddaughters, absolutely adores it. I don't know how many times it's been read to her, over and over and over again. She wants Cecil the Lost Sheep. One day she's going to progress, I hope, onto something else. But at the moment, it's still Cecil the Lost Sheep. Now, I have preached many times on Romans chapter 8 because it's a portion of Scripture that I love. I think it's rich with tremendous teaching and encouragement for us as the people of God. And as you read it over and over again, you find that more comes to light. And this message grew out of a situation whereby I went to see two people a couple of weeks ago who were nearing the end of their lives. And as I read it to them, it came home to me again how wonderful this passage was and what tremendous confidence it gave to us for the future through our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is for us an astounding future because of our relationship with Christ. And this chapter in particular homes in on that. And I hope it'll send us away rejoicing in all that God has done for us. Now, Paul sees God as moving through a series of stages for the believer. If you've got your Bibles, you'll see it there in verse 30. And then in verse 30, he talks about God's foreknowledge and predestination of the believer. And how God issues a call to us in time. And how the believer is justified. And how finally the believer is glorified. And he sees these as a links in a chain, foreknowledge through to the glorification, links that nothing and no one can break. And so because of that, Paul asks a series of questions, which I believe causes us to stand in utter amazement as we apply them personally, as we take them on board, as we recognize that this is true of the believer. If God is for us, that's the first thing. You see, if Paul had started off asking the question, who's against us, then the list would be enormous. And that could easily get us to be depressed. Every time you think people are against you, that can get you down, it can get you despondent. You see, there's a world of opposition to the gospel. The inevitable persecution that comes from being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's hardship as we stand for the Saviour. We all have that battle of indwelling sin. It doesn't go away. It remains with us. It's an experience that we have. Even death itself, though it's an enemy that has been defeated by Christ, it's still not yet destroyed. And indeed, it appears at times as if the whole world is against the Christian believer. The world's mindset is in opposition to the Christian. And so if Paul had started listing all of those things, then he would have been depressed by the end of it. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul demolishes all of those things by directing our minds in another way. He stresses the fact of what God has done for us and who God is. God is for us. He's been stressing the fact that we've been predestined. We've been called, we've been justified, we've been glorified. And he says this in verse 31. What then should we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now that word if can sometimes create uncertainty. It can create doubt in our minds, such as, well, if it happens, we're going to be in trouble. But Paul uses the word in a different way. He stresses this rather. Since God is for us, because God is for us, because he's on our side, who can be against us? There's an assurance here. It's because God is for us that no one is able to rob us of what God has given to us in Christ. It's assured. You see, if anyone could rob us of salvation, if our glorification was in jeopardy, then that would have to be done by somebody greater than God himself. And so Paul is saying, in effect, who can conceivably take away our standing with God? Who can conceivably separate us from God? Who has the power? Who has the ability? Who is able to come and to rob you of what God has given to you? Who could come and remove that wonderful concept of no condemnation from you? No one. No one at all. Remember, Paul says in Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is there anyone stronger than God, the creator of all things, and everyone who exists? Not at all. And so Paul is able to say, because you're in Christ, therefore, no one can rob you of that wonderful situation whereby you're no longer under condemnation. You know, throughout the scriptures, the promise of God being with us is made plain in so many different places. We have it there in Psalm 27 and verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, of course, this promise of God being with us, it's not a universal claim. Be careful. It's not a claim that everybody can have. You know, in fact, the worst words that anybody can hear are the words of God where he says, I am against you. And they are words that the believer will never hear. Because God is not against us. And so in Romans 8 verse 31, Paul declares that God is for us. Oh, many may be against us. The devil himself is against us. But neither the devil nor anyone else can prevail against God. Why? Because God is on our side. Hallelujah! We've been saved. God is on our side. He's committed himself to us. Therefore, we can be encouraged as we move through life, knowing that he'll never forsake us and he will never leave us. But secondly, are you still unsure about your salvation? Well, don't be. Remember, it's not down to you. It's down to what God in Christ has done for you. And remember, God is for us. And so Paul spells out the length that God has gone to assure us of this. He says there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? You know, there are some Christians who wonder if they can put themselves outside of God's grace by committing certain heinous sins, sins that would nullify the work of redemption that binds them to the Lord. Some teach that it is possible to lose your salvation. But friends, if we're not able by our own power or effort to save ourselves, to bring ourselves to God, to make ourselves his children because we're spiritually dead, how could it be that by our own efforts we could nullify the work of grace that God has accomplished in us? We'd have to be greater than God. You see, for anyone to take away our salvation, it would have to be the one who gave it. And the one who gave it was none other than God himself. Now, you might want to argue that because God is sovereign, that because he's omnipotent, he could take away salvation if he wanted to. And yet the idea that he would do that flies in the face of Scripture. After all, what does he say in verse 32? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? You see, he didn't spare his own son, but he did something positive. He gave him up for us all. Octavius Winslow, a man of the 18th century, I think, wrote this. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews out of envy. But the Father out of love. That's why he gave up Jesus. He gave him up out of love for you and for me. So let me ask you, are you afraid that you might be lost again? Well, don't be. Don't be. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us, we're told. God the Father has chosen us. He sent his Son to die on Calvary's cross for us. And we can have that assurance that he will never abandon us and never let us go. You know, in the Old Testament, there are pictures of what God was to do. Isaac, for instance, is an Old Testament character, and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I guess most of you know the story of how God commands Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, the son that he loved, the son of promise, and how both of them willingly obeyed. And Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac is a beautiful foreshadowing of what God was going to do in the sacrifice of his own son. And Isaac's willingness to be sacrificed foreshadows Christ's willingness to go to the cross. But God intervenes and wonderfully spares Isaac and provides a ram in his place. But at this point, the analogy changes from comparison to contrast, because God did not spare his son. He did not rescue his son. He gave him up for us all. You see, the foundation of our salvation is found in the heart of God and in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But it's also our security, because it was while we were still under condemnation that Christ died for sin. And so then in Romans 5, verses 6 and 7, 6 to 8, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, it was while we were enemies that Christ died on the cross. Do you think he will now abandon us, now that we're his friends? Indeed, we're more than his friends, we're sons and daughters. Do you think he'll abandon us now, having adopted us into his family? Do you think he'll jettison us? No, he's committed himself to us. He's promised to keep us, and he will bring us finally into his glorious presence. You see, God has given us the most costly and supreme of gifts, his own son. How can he fail to lavish every other gift upon us, in particular that of keeping us and bringing us safely into glory? Friends, are you unsure of your salvation? You need not be. He's done all that is necessary for you and for me, so that one day we will be with him in glory. In spite of our failures, in spite of our mistakes, in spite of the botches that we make up of our lives, God promises, having saved us, that he will one day bring us into his near presence. But there's a third thing, and it's this: that the enemy never gives up. Now, I can't presume this, but it's possible that there are some here who have experienced the devil reminding them of their former sins. And he's so successful at it that he begins to sow seeds of doubt in your heart and mind. And you begin to wonder, am I secure in my salvation? Can I be assured that God has forgiven me? Can I know for a certainty that one day I will be with the Lord in glory? And so Paul recognizes that possibility. He recognizes the power of the enemy. He knows what he's seeking to do. And so Paul says this in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Yet the world, the devil, they're constantly bringing charges against God's elect. And if we're honest, our own consciences accuse us. We only have to look inside and we realize the things that we've done, and we begin to say to ourselves, how is it possible, having done what I have done, for God to continue to love me and to promise to receive me into his presence? And so if we're honest, our own consciences accuse us. And the devil takes those things and presses the charge against us. That's why he's called the accuser of the brethren. And yet all of those charges fall flat. Not because we've not done some of the things that we're charged with, but for one simple reason. It is God who justifies. Let me stop there. It is God who justifies. What does that word justified mean? Just as if I'd never sinned. Hallelujah. That's how he sees us in Christ. justified, just as if I'd never sinned. It's God who justifies. Those charges amount to nothing before the Lord. Our sin and its guilt have all been dealt with in the Lord Jesus Christ. How? By that sacrifice on Calvary. It's so effective, so powerful, so wonderful, so glorious. It deals with all our failings and shortcomings if our trust is in Christ. You know, the one thing we realize is this, that we've broken God's law. And it's a law that he conceived. It's a law that he interprets. It's a law that he applies. And through the sacrifice of his son, all the demands of the law have been met in him and are now given to those who trust in Christ. That's why in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 we read, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How is it possible? Because he's paid the price. He's taken our sin upon himself and he's given to us his righteousness so that in Christ we are seen as clean, acceptable, justified. But that doesn't mean that as Christians we can live as we like. There's a great danger here. When we realize, yes, God has done all of this, we're accepted in the beloved, we're cleansed, we're washed, we've been set free, can we therefore live as we like, do what we want? Well, that was an issue that Paul had to address with the Roman church in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Now, I said that God interprets the law. You know, friends, we need to cut out this fanciful nonsense that is taking a hold in the church today, whereby we are starting to say, but did God really mean that? Did God really mean that, as we open the scriptures? You know, that harks back to man's original sin. When the enemy said to Eve, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Listen, God has given us clear instructions of how we are to live. And yet, sadly today, compromise seems to be growing apace in the church. Society's attitudes and loose morals have affected the church. I mean, who would ever have countenanced the church condoning same-sex marriage? But it's here. It's here. Did God say? That's what the church is saying. Did God say it was wrong? And in the views of society, no, it's not. Or the blasé manner in which we dismiss clear teachings in the scriptures about our attitude towards one another. Do we love the brethren? And yet sometimes we know there are those people who we do not like or get under our skin, and we refuse to seek to deal with that situation from a biblical point of view. Or our attitudes on prayer, cohabiting, so many different things. We're starting to question the scripture. Did God say? But that's not my subject this morning. No, we can't live as we like. We can't live as we would want to. We need to live in accordance with the way that God has indicated in his word. So as I said, all the demands of the law have been met for those who trust is in Christ, because he paid the price and he took the punishment for all our sin. Now, I said at the beginning of this section, it's not that the accusations made against the believer by Satan and the unbelieving world are false. They're not. The fact is that we're not yet sinless. We're not yet perfect. But even when the charge against us is true, it is not sufficient ground for our damnation and our condemnation. Because all our sins, past, present, and future, have been covered by the blood of Christ. What we need to do is recognize our sin, to repent of it, and to confess it. That's why John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The power of the blood of Christ to deal with our sin. Do you know what happens when we sin against God? We don't put ourselves back under condemnation. We don't put ourselves back into a situation where he will come and judge us by condemnation. No, what it does actually, it grieves him. It saddens him. It's a bit like a family situation. When you've done something, you've upset a family member, they don't reject you, they don't turn you out, they don't have anything else to do with you. No, what's happened is you've broken that relationship and you've saddened them. You've hurt them. And when we sin, it doesn't bring us under condemnation anymore. It causes us to sadden our Father God. And the way to deal with that is to acknowledge it and to confess it, and he delights to forgive. Because that's why Christ came, to make possible our forgiveness and our acceptance by our Heavenly Father. But then this basis for no condemnation. Another important question often raises its head in the lives of believers is this: why is there no condemnation? Well, there is one simple and yet profound answer. It all focuses on Jesus Christ. That's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? It shifts the attention from us to him. It's all focused on him. And so then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 we read, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now, there are four truths here that we just quickly touch on that protect our salvation, and all of them are focused on Jesus. Jesus died, we're told here. In his death, he took upon himself the full penalty for your sin and mine. The sins for which we deserve condemnation were all loaded on him. There on that cross, he bore it all for you. That's why the Father turned his face away and could no longer look at him. Because Christ became sin for you and for me. He took our place. That's the first thing. Christ died. But secondly, he was raised from the dead, we're told. And this proved his victory over sin, over its supreme penalty of death. The grave could no longer hold him. He's conquered death. He's conquered death itself, and having done that, he's now able to bestow eternal life on every person who trusts him. Oh yeah, there's a price to be paid for sin, and Christ paid it. And his resurrection gave absolute proof that the price was paid, and what he did was accepted by God the Father. You know, that glorious declaration from the Saviour on the cross in those last words when he said, "It is finished." That wasn't a weak cry. That wasn't a whimper. That was a powerful, dynamic cry. It is finished. All I came to do, all the plan and purpose of me coming into this world, culminates here. It is finished. Declaring the debt for sin was fully paid. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, he demonstrated that his Son offered full satisfaction for sin as the law demands. And so he was raised again from the dead. And thirdly, he's now at the right hand of God, exalted and honoured. Well, why? Well, we're told in Philippians 2 verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. I was listening to someone the other week who said, do you realize that there were no seats in the temple? No seats in the temple whatsoever. There was nowhere for the priests to sit down. Why? Because their sacrifices were never finished. It was never over. And so then in Hebrews chapter 10, we read, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never be taken away. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Finished. Done it all. You see, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down at the right hand of God. And he's there now as our representative. Isn't it glorious to know that we have a representative before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? The Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, he intercedes for us. Now we know that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for the saints. We're told that the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. But we now learn that Jesus also does it. And so he stands before the righteous judge of all the universe, the one that we've sinned against, and he pleads for us on the basis of his righteous character and on the basis of his finished work at Calvary. Jesus pleads our case. And therefore we can know that we will never be lost again. Security rests not on what we do, not on our work, not on our offering, but on his work for us on Calvary. And so the writers of the Hebrews said, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. The New King James Version puts it like this: therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And that word uttermost can be considered in two ways. Jesus can save us to the uttermost regardless of our personal failure and our shortcomings. But uttermost, in the context of this verse in Hebrews, can also mean able to save forever. Lost again? Never. Eternal life? It's forever. Who guarantees it? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Guaranteed for all eternity. Now, you would imagine that Paul has said all that needs to be said to encourage the believer, to strengthen their confidence in the work of Christ. But it seems as if the Lord, through Paul, was saying, just one moment. I want you to understand this in a way that you will never, ever, ever forget. And so Paul comes to his grand conclusion regarding the impossibility of the believer being separated. And I'm just going to read it to you. Time doesn't permit to expound it. And in one sense, that's not necessary. There is little that is complicated here. Let me just read it to you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that glorious? Paul, as it were, is saying, listen, there is absolutely nothing that can separate you from the love of God. He's committed himself to you. He'll never leave you, never forsake you. There's nothing that you can think of, nothing that you can imagine, nothing around you or in you that can ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. At the moment, my own sister is dying of cancer. She's in a hospice. She knows the Lord. And yeah, it's difficult, but she has that assurance that within a few days, or maybe weeks, she will be in the Lord's presence. Why? Because of what she's done in her life? No, although she's done some wonderful things, but because of where her trust and her confidence is. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the big challenge to us this morning is this: do we have that confidence? Can death separate us from the love of Christ? Hardship, difficulty, problem, persecution, famine, nakedness. Paul, in one sense, is exhausted in terms of all he can suggest. No, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And remember, these verses, like the rest of chapter 8, are simply an exegesis of Paul's great theme in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation for everyone who believes. And these final verses just show how powerful this salvation is. Paul says, I'm convinced there is nothing, nothing that I can think of, nothing at all in this world that can ever separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so when the problems come, and the doubts rear their ugly heads, and we offer this query, will I be there? Will I be there in glory? The answer is yes. Yes. And you do not need to worry, because eternal life is forever. And that if your trust is in Christ, you have that assurance. Though you may have failed in a whole variety of different ways, but one day you'll be with the Lord in glory. You need not worry, because you put your trust in Christ as your Saviour. And he's there interceding for you, representing you, waiting to receive you. And you'll be there. And your confidence rests not in what you have done, but it rests in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in terms of what they have done for you. Friends, you have an assured future. Believe it. Believe it. An assured future when one day you'll be with the Lord in glory. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Go away rejoicing in the assurance that you can have that if your trust is in Christ, he will never let you go. He will hold on to you, bringing you through the difficulties and the heartaches, the pains, the problems, the illnesses, even death itself. And finally, will receive you into his glorious presence. But all friends, if you haven't got that assurance, then my challenge to you this morning is seek out the Saviour. Seek out him who can save you and make you his own, who can deal with your sin, who can remove the guilt, who can set you free, and who can assure you that one day you'll be with him in glory. Let's pray, shall we? Father, how we thank you for this great and glorious gospel. Paul was able to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And Father, we thank you that many of us here today have that assurance, have that confidence that one day we will be with you in glory. Despite our failings and shortcomings, despite our sin, despite the fact that we have grieved you in a variety of different ways, and we're not proud of that, Lord, but oh, how we thank you that the blood of Jesus cleanses away all our sin, and how we know that when we enter into glory, it will not be because of what we have done, but it will be because of what Christ has done for us on Calvary's cross. And for that, we give you thanks and we give you praise in the Saviour's name. Amen.